It's a joy for us today to be with you and to worship the Lord together and to have the opportunity to teach and to preach the Word of God. It's good to have Louis and Teresa with us tonight. And they've already been to one service, and here they are at another one. But that's a good way to spend the evening, and we appreciate that very much. I want to talk to you tonight about the beginning of the gospel. The gospel of Mark begins with this simple statement: the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark's gospel has a little different approach than the others do. He's very brief, pointed, and some have referred to the gospel of Mark as the gospel of immediacy. Several times in the first two or three chapters particularly, but later in the book as well, it says straightway, immediately he did thus and so. In fact, in this first chapter, we are introduced right away to the work of John the Baptist. He completely overlooks or bypasses what Matthew and Luke do in giving the genealogy of Jesus. Mark doesn't do that. He gets right to the ministry of John the Baptist. In Matthew, we don't get to that till the third chapter of the book. Mark gets to it in the second verse of his gospel account. And then he moves from that to the baptism of Jesus, how Jesus came to John and was baptized in the Jordan by him. And then he talks in verse 12 about immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness. So here now, Jesus is driven into the wilderness for the temptation. So now we have the ministry of John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus, when the Holy Spirit descended upon him, and now we have the temptations of Christ in the wilderness. And then when we get down to verse 14, he talks about John being put in prison, and Jesus went about preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is in hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. So, in just a few verses now, we've moved from the ministry of John the Baptist to the baptism of Jesus through the temptations, and now to the beginning of the preaching of Jesus Christ. In Matthew 4 and verse 17, Matthew records it this way. He said, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But Mark covers all of that in the first 14 or 15 verses of his book. So you see why it's sometimes referred to as the gospel of immediacy. Sometimes Mark is referred to also as the gospel of color. He puts the message in vibrant, living forms, while the other gospel writers say that Jesus had them to sit down on the grass when he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and fishes. Mark said he had them to sit down on the green grass. He put color in it and made it come alive. And so the Gospel of Mark is an interesting approach to the ministry of Christ and what that was about. I want to talk with you a little bit, though, about this phrase, the beginning of the Gospel of Christ. And I wonder if we could dim these lights here a little bit over me. I think you'll see the screen a little bit better. And I'd like to see you a little better, too. That's better. Thank you. Now, first of all, I want to talk to you about the beginning of the gospel originally. When we think about the beginning of the gospel, we're not just talking about here how Jesus began to preach the gospel. The gospel began much before Jesus began to preach. In fact, in the third chapter of the Ephesian letter, Paul tells us that the gospel had its beginning in the mind of God before the world began. Sometimes the question is raised, what would have happened if man had never sinned? And I have a very short answer for that. I just don't know. The truth of the matter is, man chose to sin. God made us as free moral agents. That is, we are made with the power to choose to do right or to do wrong. And man made the wrong choice. And when he did, God had a plan immediately ready to set in motion, and he announced it in Genesis 3:15 when he talked about someone coming to bruise Satan's head. And then in the 12th chapter of Genesis, he amplified that when he said that the seed of Abraham would be the one that would come to bless all nations of the earth. The seed of the woman to bruise Satan's head, and the seed of Abraham to bless all the nations of the earth are the same. And so God had a plan to set in motion. In Ephesians 3, in verse 8, Paul said, "Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world had been hid by God in Christ, to the intent that now under the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God," now watch this, "according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord." In the first chapter of Ephesians, verses 3 on down through about 14, Paul has a lengthy section there in which he talked about what God purposed and chose to do in Christ. In verse 1, he said all spiritual blessings are in heavenly places in Christ. And as you read down through that context, the key expression there is the two words, in Christ. God purposed a relationship, a realm, in which he purposed to bless man. He chose us in him. We are adopted as his children in him. All spiritual blessings are in him. In him we have redemption through his blood. In him, verse 11 says, we have an inheritance. And so, these passages indicate to us that God had a purpose in mind. So the gospel, the beginning of the gospel, started in the mind of God before the world was ever made. And so that gives it dignity and respect. We need to recognize that the gospel is not something that's accidental. It was not an afterthought at all, but something that God intended to bring to pass all the time. Now I want to look at something else with you. What God purposed in his mind before the world began, he announced to the patriarchs and then to the prophets to amplify his purpose or his plan to bring all of this to fruition. For example, I want to just take one of the prophecies about the coming of Christ and his kingdom. There are many, but I just want to dwell on this one for the time being. In Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2, the prophet Isaiah said, "It shall come to pass in the last days." Now I'm going to stop right there. The last days, sometimes people think that refers to the end time or the last few days before Jesus comes back again. No, the last days in prophecy refers to the last dispensation in which God deals with men, the gospel age. These are the last days. In fact, in the New Testament, the Hebrew writer in verse 2, Hebrews 1 and verse 2 said that God has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. We've been in the last days ever since the church was established. That's the gospel age. These are the last days. This is the age in which God is dealing with man in the world, in time as we know it. And so Isaiah said it will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Now to establish something means to set it up, put it in motion. When he said the Lord's house, he's talking about his church or his kingdom. The house of the Lord is identified as the Lord's church in 1 Timothy 3:15, remember, Paul said to Timothy, "If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God." So that's God's house. But when he talked about the mountain of the Lord's house in Isaiah, he's talking about its government. In prophecy, very oftentimes, the term mountain is used to describe government or power. And so it's talking about the government of this house, and that introduces the feature of the kingdom. When we think about the church and the relationships we have in it, it's a kingdom. It has a king over it. It's a household. It's a vineyard. It's a temple. And all of these relationships, Christ has the preeminence in every one of them. But it's also a kingdom. It's a mountain. It's the mountain of the Lord's house. So it's going to come, he said, it'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established, going to be set up. And he said, and all nations shall flow unto it. Now that's what God had promised to Abraham in Genesis 12 and 2. He said, in your seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed. Well, Isaiah said that when this house of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord's house, the government of his house is set up, all nations, people from all nations would flow unto it. On the day of Pentecost, and we're going to come to that a little more fully a little bit later on, there were 15 different parts of the Roman Empire represented in the audience that was present that day. Now, they were all either Jews or proselytes of the Jewish religion, but these are the places from which they came. About 8 years later, the gospel was introduced to the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. But he said all nations would flow unto it. Now, that's that expression, flow unto it, is interesting because it indicates that they would not be driven into it. They wouldn't be coerced. Some kingdoms are spread. The power of these kingdoms are spread by military force or might and coercion. But that's not the case here. He said, all nations shall flow unto it. Well, how does that take place? He said, all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, for he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. That's how you flow, how people flow into the kingdom of God. They're first taught the will of God. They're not coerced. It's not a matter here of an emotional excitement that brings them into it. There's a teaching process. In John 6, 44 and 5, Jesus said, as it's written in the prophets, they shall be all taught of God. Everyone that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. In Romans, the 10th chapter, beginning in verse 13, Paul talked about this process. He said, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, but how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it's written, he said, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they've not all, he said, they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So there's a process of teaching, of hearing and of learning, and that's how people flow under this kingdom or come into this house of the Lord that was to be established in the top of the mountains. And then he went on to say that he will teach us of his ways and we will walk in his paths, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Zion is identified there with Jerusalem. The term Zion originally described one of the hills at Jerusalem. Jerusalem was about 2,500 feet above sea level. And any way you went to Jerusalem was up. And any way you went from Jerusalem was down. Whether you went north, south, east, or west, you went down from Jerusalem. But this was one of the hills there, Zion. And this is where David built his house. King David built his house there. So Zion came to be identified with David, and not just with David, but Zion came to be identified with the government that David ruled, that David exercised over the kingdom. That was Zion. Then it came to be identified not just with David and with the government of that kingdom, but it came to stand for Jerusalem as the center of everything that was Jewish. Zion. And when they were in captivity, they said, how shall we sing the songs of Zion in a foreign or a strange land? So Zion here has particular significance. When you get into the New Testament, it has a spiritual significance. In Hebrews, the 12th chapter, verses 22 and 3, he said, you've not come to the mountain that smoked and burned with fire. That is Mount Sinai, when the law was given, there was the mountain trembled and shook. The people were fearful about it. It smoked, and there was thunder. It was an awesome time for the people. But he said, "You haven't come to that. You've come to Mount Zion, the city of the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn." So here, Zion has a spiritual significance. It takes on the aspect or the idea of the church or the kingdom of God. And so he said that the word of the Lord shall go forth from Zion, the law of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord are the same thing. Zion and Jerusalem are identified with each other. And so here's one of the significant prophecies about the establishment of God's kingdom, the beginning of the gospel, from a prophetic standpoint. Now I want us to move from that, though, and let's talk a little bit about the beginning of the gospel historically. What God promised to the patriarchs what he had visioned in his mind before the world began, and he announced to the patriarchs, like Abraham, and through the prophets like Isaiah and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and others of the prophets. What God announced that way came to fruition or came to pass historically in time. When Jesus came into the world, he began to preach. When he was about 30 years old, after John had preached and prepared the way for his work, John came preaching saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Then Jesus began to preach. From that time he began to preach, Matthew 4:17, again verse 23 of that chapter. Then Jesus prepared his disciples for the coming of this kingdom. In Mark 9 and verse 1, he said, "There are some of you that stand here, which shall not taste of death till you have seen the kingdom of God come with power." He said, the kingdom's going to come, and some of you are going to live to see it. You're not going to die till it comes. And when the kingdom comes, it's coming with power. Well, a little bit later on, in Luke the 24th chapter, in verse 49, long before Jesus ascended, he said to his disciples, "I want you to tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high." This power was not earthly. It was heavenly. It was coming from above. And he said, "You tarry, you wait in Jerusalem till you are endued with power from on high." And then in verse 49 of that passage, he told them that repentance, or verse 47, he said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That's where that law of the Lord was going forth that Isaiah had talked about, remember? And so Jesus is preparing them now for the establishment of his kingdom. While he was here in his earthly ministry, he taught a number of things that was designed to equip them for their function in the service of the Lord in the kingdom of God. For example, in Matthew the 18th chapter, he taught them about offenses. He said, "If a brother sins against you, go to him. Tell him his fault between you and him alone. And if he'll hear you, you've gained your brother. But if he won't, take with you one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. But if he will not hear them," he said, "tell it to the church." Well, now, the church hadn't been established yet. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and I give to you the keys of the kingdom." See, church, kingdom. The relationship here of house, government, this is the same idea. But he's preparing them for the kingdom. Here's something that would be practiced when the kingdom was set up. This is preparatory teaching. There are a number of folks who don't understand that the kingdom, that the Lord gave teaching in preparation for the establishment of his kingdom while he was here. But he did that. Then, as Jesus went back to heaven, 10 days after his ascension, they were waiting in Jerusalem. The last verse of the Gospel of Luke 24, the last verse there, tells about how the disciples tarried or waited at Jerusalem, and they were about the temple. They were in that area. And so they're waiting now for these events which Jesus had promised. He said, "You receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you." In Acts 1 and 8, just before he ascended, that's what he said. He said, "You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, that's what the Lord had promised. Remember, to Abraham, "In your seed shall all nations be blessed." He said, this power is going to come, and you will begin to, you shall be my witnesses. You're going to help me go out and testify what you have seen and heard, and you're going to do this to the ends of the earth. And so there's that promise. And then they're waiting, expectantly. Well, the day came, and in the second chapter of Acts, after they had tarried here in Jerusalem for these 10 days after his ascension, the Bible says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come." Now let me say something about that day of Pentecost. I was having a home study several years ago when I preached over at Manslick Road with a young couple. And they're now members of the church. They're not a young couple anymore. But they were then. And I said something about the day of Pentecost. And the young lady stopped me. She said, "Now hold on right there." She said, I hear preachers talking about the day of Pentecost, and I don't have a clue in this world what that's about. What was the day of Pentecost? So let me say a little about that. The day of Pentecost was an annual feast day of the Jewish people. It followed 50 days after the Jewish Passover. In fact, it followed 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover week. The Passover feast occurred on a set day of the month, just like January the 1st is New Year's Day. Well, on Tuesday. It's going to be on Tuesday this year. Next year it'll be on Wednesday. And the next year it'll be on Thursday because it rotates in the week. So the Passover was on a fixed day of the month. But they were to count from the Sabbath of the Passover week, according to Leviticus 23. They were to start counting from the Passover week, the Sabbath of that week, and count 50 days. They said, you shall number 7 Sabbaths. Well, that'd be 49 days, wouldn't it? And then he said, the next day, that'd be the 50th day. That's where the idea of pity, 50, where that comes in. The next day shall be an holy convocation unto the Lord. That means then, not only did the feast of the Pentecost follow 50 days after the Sabbath of the Passover week, but it means also that it always occurred on the first day of the week. It always came on Sunday. Always. That's how they determined that. And so this is the day. This is Sunday in Jerusalem. It's the 50th day since the Sabbath of the Passover week. And so now here these people gathered in Jerusalem. He said, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all together with one accord in one place. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven. You shall be endued with power from on high, remember he said. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Now, have you, any of you been close to a tornado where you live? I've talked to people who've been in a tornado, and I've heard them on television when they're being interviewed, when they're hiding in the bathroom or a closet in their house, and they tell about just before that thing struck their house, it sounded like a freight train. They nearly all say that. Sounded like a freight train coming. Well, this was a sound far greater than that. It filled all the house where they were sitting. It was a sound from heaven as of a rushing, mighty wind. We had a hailstorm back last spring, in April, out where we live, out in Fern Creek, and we had to replace a roof on our house. In fact, most of our neighbors did. About two-thirds of the people in our community had to replace their roofs because of the storm that came. Well, here was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. Filled all the house where they were sitting. There appeared unto them cloven tongues, tongues of fire that sat upon each of them, hovered over them. This is a heavenly thing. This is not normal. This is a miraculous event that's occurring here. And this is what Jesus was talking about when he said, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Let's read the rest of it. And he said, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now these tongues were languages. They weren't unintelligible utterances. We have people who claim now to speak in tongues, and what they say doesn't make any sense. These were languages in which they spoke. In fact, later on, the people asked, they said, how is it that we all understand in the language of the country or the place we came from? These were languages, not unintelligible utterances at all. Some kind of a spiritual gobbledygook that didn't make any sense at all. There was none of that at all. And so they were speaking in tongues and languages, and the people were amazed about that. Then it tells about how they were dwelling in Jerusalem, devout men out of every nation. These were Jewish people who were devout enough that they had left their homes. They traveled all the way to Jerusalem for this feast. That involved considerable amount of expense and the usual annoyances and aggravations and sometimes dangers of travel. They'd come from all these different places, some from over close to the Persian Gulf. There were people from North Africa. There were people there from Rome. There were people from Greece. There were people from Cappadocia up in what's now Turkey. and that region from Galatia and Cappadocia, Pontus, and all those regions. These people came from all these different places. And here they were. And so remember what Isaiah said, many people shall flow unto it when it would be set up, or when it would be established. Well, here they are. And the news hadn't spread through the city yet as to what was taking place. As these events began to unfold, early in the morning, I know that was so because later they said, how do you account for this? What's happening here? What does this mean? Peter said, we're not drunken as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. So somewhere between 8 and 9 o'clock on Sunday morning in Jerusalem, these things are taking place. Well, the passage goes on to say that this was noised abroad. When the word of this spread, the people marveled. They were amazed. They came together. The word began to spread through Jerusalem. There were pilgrims, tourists there from everywhere. And so as the word began to spread, something's happening up at the temple area. You need to go see what it is. Let's go find out what this is all about. And the crowd came together. So when this was noised abroad, they came together and they marveled. They were amazed at this and they said, what does it all mean? And there's always a smart aleck in every crowd, you know. Somebody said, oh, they're drunk. These men are drunken. And Peter stood up and lifted up his voice with the 11 and said, these men are not drunk as you suppose. Seeing it is but the third hour of the day. Now, you can get drunk early in the morning, but that's not the norm. People usually do that later in the day and at night. These are not drunken, as you suppose. It seeks but the third hour of the day. But now watch, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now we're going back to prophecy again, aren't we? Joel, the second chapter, verses 28 to 32 is the section, and he quotes it just exactly like Joel had said it. Joel said, it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Now the term all flesh there comprehends Jew and Gentile. It'd be about 8 years before there was this outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles at the house of Cornelius. But this is the beginning of it. He said, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, also upon my servants and my handmaidens in those days, saith the Lord, will I pour out of my spirit. This idea of pouring it out suggests the origin. It came from above. It was from heaven. Jesus said, you shall receive power from on high. And so that's what's taking place here. Now, Peter began his sermon proper. He said, this is what Joel was talking about. He quoted Joel's prophecy. And then he said, this is what he was talking about. Then he quoted David as a prophet. He said, David, in the 16th Psalm, had talked about this. David said, thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades, neither suffer thine holy one to see corruption. The 16th Psalm, verse 10, says that. That was a prophecy about all of this. And Peter quoted that and said, David, when he said that, was not talking about himself. That when he said, you'll not leave my soul in Hades, the Old Testament, the realm of the dead, was called Sheol among the Hebrews. The New Testament is identified as Hades, but it's the realm of the dead. Both terms refer to the same realm. And he said, I'll not leave my soul in this realm of the dead. Well, he said, when David said that, David was not talking about David. He was talking about Christ. In fact, he said that. He said, David being a prophet, spake of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. And he talked about how God raised him up to sit on David's throne. And he said, that's where he is now, and he is responsible for what's happening here. He said, he has shed forth the same Jesus that you crucified, and that God now has made both Lord and Christ. He is seated at the right hand of God. That's where David's throne was, or where it is. And that's where he is now. And he is responsible for what is taking place. If you want to understand why all this is happening, that's the reason for it. Well, they're stunned by what he preached. He talked to them in his sermon about evidences of the deity of Christ. Back in verse 22, he said, ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, A man approved of God by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel. See, that was in God's original mind originally. But he was delivered by the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God, and you have taken him with wicked hands and crucified and slain him. There's a philosophy now about preaching that we ought to make people feel good about themselves. Well, we ought not cause people to feel cowed down and despondent and discouraged, but there's a time and a place in preaching to convict people of sin. And that's exactly what Peter did. You say, well, yeah, but you don't want to put a guilt trip on people. Why not? If people are guilty of sin and have not repented of it, why should they not be made to feel guilty about it? They'll never correct it until they do. Peter said, you took him with wicked hands. You crucified him, but God raised him up because it was not possible that death should hold him. And that's what he quoted David. He's preaching to them. It cut them to the heart. Verse 37 said, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. But he reached sort of a crescendo in his preaching in verse 36 when he said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. This is something you need to understand and accept fully. Let you know assuredly, he said, that God has made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. And when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's when Peter announced to them the conditions of salvation, that Jesus had instructed them to go into all the world and preach. This is the beginning of that now. The beginning of the gospel message of redemption and salvation from sin. This is the starting of that. This is the preaching of it. Earlier, Jesus had told them not to tell anybody that he was Jesus the Christ. In Matthew 16, Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Verse 20, he charged them not to tell any man that he was Jesus the Christ. And the reason for that was they weren't prepared to do that yet. And they would not be prepared to do it until the Holy Spirit came to guide them. Now that's happened. And so Peter said to these men when they said, what shall we do? They believed what he preached, no doubt about that. They're convicted that that Jesus they crucified is both Lord and Christ. They believe that. And he said, you repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And I know this is, as the saying goes, now you're preaching to the choir, because folks here, I'm sure, have all repented and have been baptized. But I want to put this in the context of this, what we're talking about, the beginning of the gospel here. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, that means by his authority, for the remission of sins. That's the purpose of it. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the blessing that comes. Then in verse 39, it said that with many other words did he testify and exhort. No, in verse 39, he said, for the promise is unto you and to your children, to the Jews and to your children, and to them that are far off. That's the Gentiles. The promise is to them too, as many as the Lord our God shall call. The next verse says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And verse 41 says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And there were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. Everybody who hears the word does not gladly hear it. There are some people who become angry when they hear the word, but these people gladly receive the word. Now in the 7th chapter of Acts, the same message is preached to a Jewish audience involving the Jewish high court, the council, and they killed the preacher. They did not gladly receive the word, but these did. And they were baptized, and there were added to them about 3,000 souls. He goes ahead and tells about how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and breaking of bread and in prayers, and how they loved each other and provided for one another. And then in verse 47, it said, the Lord added to the church daily, day by day, those that were being saved. As people were being saved, They were being added to the church. They were being made citizens in the kingdom. And so now the kingdom of heaven had been set up, the one that Isaiah had prophesied about, and the one that God had envisioned in his infinite wisdom before the world even began. Now, that's the beginning of it historically. Let's talk about the beginning of it locally. The church began in Jerusalem, here, locally, with the events of Acts chapter 2, day of Pentecost. But as you read on through the book of Acts, there were congregations established in other places. They went down to the coast. It was established in places down there, Lydda and Joppa, up the coast to Caesarea, where Cornelius the Gentile was converted, and a congregation was established there. Paul and Barnabas went on a preaching trip, and they established congregations in Cyprus and then over in Asia Minor at numerous places, even appointed elders in some of those churches as they came back through that region. So here is the beginning of the work locally. Everywhere the gospel is preached, and there are people who become recipients of it and who yield to what it teaches and demands, that forms a congregation of God's people in that locality. Let's take the church at Philippi, for example. Paul came there, found some women by the riverside, apparently an old Jewish synagogue there, but he found these women who went out to pray by the riverside. And he taught them, he and Barnabas, and as a result of that, Lydia's heart was opened, and she and her household were converted. That was the beginning, locally, of the gospel in Philippi. Well, a little bit later on, the jailer and his household were converted, and so the work continued to grow. And when Paul left that place and went down to Thessalonica to preach, they helped him in his work. In fact, in Philippians 4, verses 14 and 15, Paul said, "You Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel," he's talking about the beginning of it locally there, "that in the beginning of the gospel, no church communicated with me concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again to my necessity." And so here is a church, a local church that's formed. It has a treasury. They sent funds out of that treasury to support Paul while he preached at Thessalonica. And they did it more than once. And he thanked them for that. In fact, in chapter 1 and verse 5 of Philippians, he referred to the fact that they had fellowship with him in the gospel. So here's a local church now. That local church had elders in it. In fact, in Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 1, he spoke about the church at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So here was a local church. It had elders and it had deacons appointed in this church. So that's the beginning of it locally. Now, every place has its own story. You have yours here. I don't remember. I'm sure some of you do when the church began here at Prayer Village. Every congregation has a history, though, as to when it started. I remember how it began in the community where I grew up in Virginia. My folks were members of the Christian Church, and we attended that until I was 11 years old. There were a number of things going on in that denomination that we were unhappy about, dissatisfied with, and my father had opposed some of the things that took place and was ridiculed for his efforts. But there were others that also who felt the same way that my family did. Well, a gospel preacher came to town close by and held a meeting in a storefront building. There's a small congregation that met there in Colonial Heights, Virginia. And a preacher came from Nashville, Tennessee, and preached for a couple of weeks. And we went to hear him. Some of our friends urged us to go, and so we decided to go hear this man, see what this was about. Well, he preached that night on the New Testament church. He had a large cloth chart. And when he got through preaching, we went home that night. Nobody said anything for a while. My dad said, "What did you all think of that?" My grandmother lived with us, and she was in the car. And she spoke up in a hurry, and she said, "Well, I'll tell you one thing. It was every word Bible." She said he quoted 110 verses, for I counted them. And she'd written them down. And we went home and looked them up. Well, we went back the next night. And the next night, we got some of our other friends from the Christian church to go hear this man. And when the meeting was over, there was such interest from Hopewell that They approached this preacher and said, could you stay a couple of more weeks and come over to Hopewell and preach if we can find a place for you to preach for a couple of weeks? And he said, yes, he thought he could do that. So they rented a storefront building on Broadway in Hopewell, and he came over and preached 2 more weeks. And by the time that week was over, those 2 weeks were over, my family and about 30 other people from the Christian church had taken their stand for the truth and renounced the errors of the Christian church. And that was the beginning of the church locally in Hopewell, Virginia, where I came from. Every place has its story. And I preach on this sometimes in meetings and other places, and I ask the people to tell me your story, how this all started here. It's always fascinating to me to know just how the work got started in each place. But that's the beginning of the work locally. When the gospel is preached in a community and people obey the gospel, they constitute a local body of people who voluntarily band themselves together to worship and work together in the service of the Lord. Now, one more thing before we quit tonight. I want to say something about the beginning of the gospel personally. When the gospel came into your heart, the Lord did not allow that to happen for you to shut it up in your heart and not ever tell a living soul about it. When the gospel came to us, each one of us personally, that obligated us. It not only blessed us, but it placed us under obligation to spread the message of the truth to other people so that they could enjoy the blessings of salvation that you've come to know and that I've come to know. This is a duty that we have as the people of the Lord, to spread that word. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, verse 13 beginning, said, you are the salt of the earth. But he said, if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. The salt of the earth. And then he said, you are the light of the world. A city that set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel or a basket, but on a candlestick, and it gives light to all that are in the house. God expects us as his children to be salt in the world, to let our influence be spread to other people so that the power of the gospel can be felt in their lives as well as our own. God expects us to live in such a way that people can point to us and say, that's what a Christian looks like. That's how a Christian acts. That's the way a Christian talks. That's the way a Christian dresses. That's the attitude that Christians have in times of crisis or whatever it may be. We need to be living, breathing, walking examples of everything that God wants us to be as his own people. So we need to let our light shine. We don't need to put it under a bushel. If you go out on the job where you work and you join in with all the salty bad language around you, or you tell dirty jokes or laugh when somebody else does, I tell you what you do every time you do that. You put your light under a basket. You hide it. Your light can't be seen. You know, we teach our little children in classes to say, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Well, we need to do that. We need to let our light shine and not hide it, obscure it by our behavior. There are many things that we can say about that, but that's enough for tonight. We need to recognize that the gospel began with you, but from you it has another beginning point with other people. And other people one day down the line can say, well, the way I came to learn the truth was that Ms. So-and-so taught me the Bible, or Mr. So-and-so started a conversation with me, and we talked about that. And so that's how I learned the gospel. That's how I learned the truth. The gospel has its beginning personally. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I hope this has been interesting to you, profitable in some way, and we've sort of done an overview of a lot of things here tonight, but I hope it's useful. Would you open your hymn books to the song that's been chosen now? 640, Softly and Tenderly, isn't it? That's one. That's a good invitation song, one of my favorites. It may be that we have someone or more tonight who needs to obey the gospel. I don't know where all of you stand with the Lord. If you need to do what the people did on Pentecost, we'll be glad to help you to do that tonight. And if you'll do that, it'll make you the same thing it made them, just Christians, that's all. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll become a citizen in the kingdom. You'll be a member of the household of God, in the family of God. All your sins of the past will be washed away. If you've started serving the Lord and you haven't been faithful, and you may need to make some corrections here before the congregation, take advantage of this opportunity now. While we stand together and while we sing, would you come? Let's sing.